My name is Ben Chavalella. Again, I'm here with my father, Lou. We're coming from Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Mantua, New Jersey, about an hour and a half drive south on the turnpike from here. And it is a privilege to be here with you this morning to worship together, to open up God's Word. There are many memorable passages in the book of Philippians. Now, as I understand, you've been going through the book of Philippians to this point. You might have noticed a few of them. Maybe you've already memorized them, committed them to heart over the years. Chapter 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." What about this? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What about, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Those are all just in chapter 1 of Philippians. Philippians is filled, verse after verse, of Paul putting these things out there, showing the gospel in memorable, impactful ways, the Holy Spirit inspiring this word. If you want a life verse, if you're the person looking for a life verse this morning, well, the book of Philippians is probably not a bad place to start looking. But as I've heard it said before, no one's favorite Bible verse is found in Philippians 2, 19 through 30. Not at least that I can tell, has anyone ever said to me, you know, it's really Epaphroditus. He's really the one that I gravitate towards. I've never heard it said that way. No, rather, this is the section, if I can just make a personal confession, this is the section of Philippians when I'm doing my morning devotionals where I say, okay, I'll read this, I can kind of skim through. Let's get to the good part in chapter 3. But that would be a terrible mistake. Because I suggest to you this morning, Paul does not put this travel information here just as an afterthought, just as a, okay, Philippians, here's where I'm at, here are the logistics. No, Paul is in fact making a pointed demonstration of everything he has just been talking about in this letter, and specifically in the passage just prior to us, and everything in chapter 2. So, as we think about this passage, please try to recollect with me the rhythm of Philippians chapter 2, where you all have been over the past few weeks. Do nothing from selfish ambition, Paul says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Paul supports this with a stunning portrait of the gospel. He says, you are in Christ, right, Philippi? Right, church? Well, do you know what Christ did? He didn't put himself first. He didn't look to himself first. No, he humbled himself by becoming a servant, obedient up to the point of a cross. That's Jesus. That's our Lord, Paul says. And now he is highly exalted, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess. So work out your salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He says, don't grumble. Don't grumble, but shine as lights in a dark world, that I, Paul, might rejoice, even if I lose my life for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of my Lord. So now we come to verse 19. I hope to send Timothy to you soon. And then we hear about Epaphroditus, a servant who had been sent, presumably with an entourage, with a gift, a financial, some sort of resource, a gift for Paul in prison. Now, Paul is likely in Rome at this time, awaiting the verdict, the sentence that he will receive. But now he's talking about Epaphroditus and Timothy. Now, these two are not superheroes, mind you. They're not larger than life. They're not demigods. They're two ordinary people, flesh and blood examples of what it means to live worthy of the gospel. As we see in our passage, all of their efforts, all that Paul has been doing, all that Timothy will do and is doing, all that Epaphroditus has done, laying his life on the line, it's in service to Christ. And it's directed to the church. You see, that is what I would suggest is the main focus of our passage this morning. The church is the Christian's concern. The church is the care. It's the thing the Christian cares about. The Christian who loves Christ, the Christian who serves Christ, the Christian will care about Christ's church. And I hope to see that more clearly as we consider our text by asking these two questions. First, why is the church our concern as Christians? And second, what should we do about it? That we have this concern, that we have this care. What is the implication of that? Now, I want to say from the beginning that we do all have different roles to play. Not all of us are a hand, not all of us are an eye, not all of us are a kidney. But my prayer is that all of us will see ourselves as servants of Christ here this morning. Ready, willing, even joyful, delighted, as Paul was, to care for Christ's church. So, now, why is the church our concern? Specifically in our passage, why does Paul think Timothy will be genuinely concerned? You see that they're genuinely concerned for their welfare. Just to make a note there, that word concerned, that's the only time that specific word in Greek appears in our passage, but it does pop up again in Philippians, the part where Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Well, he says here, Timothy is anxious, but not in an ungodly way, not in a worrisome way, but in a way that is pointed, a way that is in eager anticipation and service for the church. He's concerned for them, he says. Well, notice also that we could take what Paul says here as an indication of Timothy's character when he says, I have no one like him. Now, that's the ESV's translation. I think it's a fine translation. I think the King James says, I have no one like-minded. And I think that actually gets closer to the point of what Paul is trying to make here. You see, Paul is saying, Timothy is like me. We're like-minded. In fact, it says we're like-souled. We're on the same page. We're kindred spirits. Now, the Philippians knew Timothy's reputation. But this commendation carries an additional weight. You see, everything that Paul has been talking about so far to the Philippians, everything he said, I've worked for this, I've worked towards this, I am trying to serve you, Philippians. I care for you. And now he says, and Timothy does too. You see, we're like-minded on this. Timothy cares. Now, of course, if Timothy cares, we ask, okay, why? Because he's like Paul. Okay, so why does Paul care? Why is Paul so invested? Now, he's in Rome. You can go online and do a little, there's a website where you can check how far of a journey that would be to Philippi. It's about 20 days. Why is he so concerned about Philippi? Well, I would suggest we find the answer running throughout this book. But if I can preempt whoever's to follow me, not stealing their thunder, but if you can just look over at chapter 3, verse 7. What does Paul say there? He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul and Timothy, old and young, have both been radically reoriented by the gospel. Whatever they were previously, they are now Christ-minded people. They are like-minded because they are Christ-minded. They think like Jesus, they think about Jesus, and they think for Jesus. They had this mind amongst themselves as they look forward to the day when every knee would bow to their Lord and they say, I want to serve that Jesus. I want to be about his business. I want to look after his interest. Now, it's the name of Jesus that is above every name, not the name of Paul, not the name of Timothy. That's why Paul in prison can rejoice saying, what has happened to me has really gone on to serve the gospel. Now you remember, he's saying that there are some people that are proclaiming the gospel because they're trying to spite Paul. And he says, great, as long as they're proclaiming the gospel. Because it's not about me. It's not about Paul. It's about Jesus. That's Paul's aspiration. It's not to be praised for his accomplishments or valued for his skill set or to be puffed up by how many people he brings, the crowds that are surrounding him as he's preaching. It's to gain Christ and to see others gain Christ. The world can do its worst, he says, but my citizenship is in heaven. That is my business. That's what Paul is thinking about. That is what Timothy is thinking about. And that's what Epaphroditus was thinking about when he went to bring this gift to Paul. You know, outside of this letter, there is no mention of Epaphroditus. Aside from some little shaky church history tradition, we don't know much about him, but we know in this passage, Paul, what does he call him? Look there. He says that he is my brother, verse 25. He's a fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier. See, it's a unity of purpose, unity of spirit. They too are like-minded. They are like-minded because they are Christ-minded, and that orients every dimension of their lives. Now, Paul has quite a bit on his plate, is it fair to say? He's a busy guy. He's currently writing this letter from a prison cell awaiting the verdict of his judgment. On the other side of the bars, Timothy is there, presumably again in Rome, serving Paul, ministering to him, encouraging him, running around, sharing communications, getting supplies. Epaphroditus, meanwhile, leads this expedition from Philippi. Again, think 20 days on a good day, in nice, warm, sunny springtime. And either along the way, or as he arrives in Rome, we learn here he has fallen seriously ill. Why are they bothering with all of this? Why are they going to so much trouble? Why is Epaphroditus, as Paul says, willing to risk his life for this? Because those who have the mind of Christ have a mind for the church. You see, I have a lot of respect for people who, in ages past, who have thought, I really need to focus on how I can better commune with God, and I need to go out into the desert maybe, and I need to get really spiritual and pray and read the scriptures. Well, there is some warrant for meditation and personal reflection and communion personally with God. But let's not lose sight of the fact that God doesn't call us to cut ourselves off from the rest of his body. Those who have the mind of Christ have a mind for the church. And that's why Epaphroditus, as we find here, he is distressed. Same word as we find for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Distressed. Because the Philippians are worried about him. It's a little ironic, right? They heard that he had fallen ill. They didn't know that he got better. Epaphroditus learns that they learned that he got ill. And now he's like, oh no, like I've got to let them know that I'm okay. You see, because he cares for them. Because they are united together in Christ, as part of Christ's body, the church. Now, it's easy to focus on what's going on in our own lives, whether it's the trials that we are currently facing personally, or even if it's the grace that God has shown us, amazing ways that God is working in our lives, and we shouldn't neglect those, we should thank God for those. But do we realize that the story is bigger than just our story? Do we realize that we are a part of a larger body, of a larger story, of a larger story of God reconciling what the world to himself? Reconciling his church to himself. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declares this to Israel. He says, "The Lord your God has chosen you," plural, "you all he has chosen for his treasured possession. He set his love on you. He chose you. He loves you and is keeping an oath that he swore to your fathers. He brought you out with a mighty hand and he redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He's talking to the people of God in the Old Testament. He's talking to the church. He's talking to us now. Because we have been redeemed, if not by the hand of Pharaoh, out of the hand of Satan and death. Out of the judgment of God into his glorious grace. By taking the form of a servant and humbling himself to the point of death, Jesus, our Lord, brought us out with a mighty hand and redeemed us. That's God's love for you, believer, if you put your faith in Christ. But it's not just for you. It's for his church. You know, we proclaim this at weddings when we read Ephesians chapter 5. I don't know if we always read the full passage in context. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. But why? That he might sanctify her, the body, the church. That he might present her, the church, to himself in splendor, without any blemish, holy. Christ loves the church. For the church, Jesus is husband, shepherd, savior, and king. Jesus loves the church, from pastors to preschoolers. He loves grandmothers and he loves young mothers. Even that guy in Sunday school. Now, I was in their Sunday school today. It was a great time. But I know sometimes in Sunday school, there's always that guy who raises his hand and says things. And you say, oh, come on. Even that guy, he loves. Why else would Paul say to the Philippians, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all affection of Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 8. I yearn. That's not just Paul, you know, getting up being Mr. Politician, like, oh, my constituents, I love you, give me more money, I love you. No, he yearns for these people. He loves them. Do we have that same yearning? Do we have that same yearning for Christ's people, for the church? Whether those that are sitting with us here this morning or those who have yet to come to us. Paul is emotionally bound up with the way that this church is walking in Christ. That's why he is willing, even in this moment, to send Timothy, his right-hand man, to Philippi. Because he cares about the church. Because he cares about Philippi. Jesus has a mind for his church. That's his concern. And so also the concern of his servants. So that's why we should care. That's why we should be concerned for the church. For our own local church. And even for the broader church. But as we learned again in Sunday school this morning, we have people with us right now. This is our concern. These people next to you are your concern. So what do we do about it? Well, Christ-mindedness leads to church-mindedness. That's the church is our concern. Well, as far as what we do about it, look now to verse 20, just for a moment there. What does Paul say with regards to Timothy? He says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then he says this curious little phrase, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Now, by using a negative example here, they, Paul says, they, Paul shows us that what a church-concerned Christian does, first of all, he seeks Christ's interest. He seeks after not his own interests, not her own interests, but seeks after the things of the Lord, serving obediently where he is called, where she is called. Now, I don't think I can confidently say who Paul is talking about here when he says they. There's been a couple conjectures, a couple educated guesses. Some think that he's talking about the Christians who are currently here with him in Rome. He's looking around at everyone and he says, oh boy. Well, I'll send you Timothy because the rest of these guys, they're all looking after themselves. And that's possible. I don't think it's likely, especially because at the end of Philippians, we find in chapter 4, he says, the brothers who are with me greet you. So clearly there are people around who care about Philippi as well. But whomever Paul is referring to, it does seem like he has certain people in mind, perhaps even the people that he mentioned earlier in chapter 1. the people who are proclaiming the gospel, which again, he's thankful for. Great, you're teaching them right doctrine. But their hearts are far from serving the Lord. They're serving themselves. You can tell he's been thinking about this because he brings it up again in chapter 2 when he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Remember, he's talking to professing Christians here, people who say, I believe in Jesus, people who even go about proclaiming the name of Christ boldly in a culture. Philippi is not necessarily a Christian-friendly culture, and they're proclaiming the name of Jesus. And therein lies the danger that we all must remember. We can appear to seek Jesus' goals on the outside, when in reality we are seeking our own goals on the inside. Now again, God can use that. God can bring people to Christ through disingenuous efforts, through our selfish motives. And bless the Lord that he can do that. But that is something that we should all consider, is it not? It happens even when we don't notice it. A pretend piety stemming up from self-interest. But rather than just become paranoid or say, am I being genuine enough? You know, I'm a millennial. Millennials love to talk about how authentic things are, even though they're, you know, taking their shots on Instagram and everything's staged. But they love authenticity. Well, we all know, we all appreciate it when someone's genuine with us. And sometimes I think most of us, if not all of us, get that sense of, am I being sincere in what I'm doing? Well, then rather than tying ourselves up in knots and worrying about it, what do we do? How do we stay genuine and authentic? How do we genuinely seek Christ's interest? Well, what did Paul do? And Timothy and Epaphroditus? They looked to Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. They stayed genuine because they looked to Jesus. They were able to seek Jesus' interest because they were always looking to Jesus, watching him, praying to him, not only seeing his example, but realizing that they can do nothing apart from him. You know, we had a beautiful illustration, again, in Sunday school. I was so struck by this video that we watched and the conversation we had of when Jesus is dividing the loaves and the fishes. And this image of the disciples, they give and they give and they give. How can they do it? Because they were with Jesus. It wasn't their own power. They didn't have to focus and concentrate really hard and say, all right, I'm really going to try to give some bread here. No. They trusted in Jesus to provide the grace that was sufficient for them and for everyone. I suggest that this is most... there are many ways that this can work out in our own lives. But probably the most pointed way is by being in constant conversation with Jesus and his word. What you have in front of you this morning, what we've read, what we've sang. I love it. We don't come from a psalm singing church back home. We sing psalms once in a while. But I love some of the words you get, the rich words of redemption. Meditate on that. Maybe after the service today, go back and look back at those psalm passages and think about what is God saying? What is Jesus, your Savior, saying to you in those passages? Jesus came to cleanse. Jesus came to justify, to redeem us in the courtroom of God and to cleanse us from all our sins. And he's told us about it again and again and again throughout the pages of Scripture. As the Anglican Book of Common Prayer says, In one of its prayers, Lord, please may we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word. Are you hungry for that word? Well, it's there that you go, that you find Jesus, and it's there that Jesus gives you the grace, gives you of himself, that you can be genuinely seeking his interest. But there's more that we can say about that. Again, going to England for a moment, Joseph Lightfoot, a 19th century bishop, once wrote this: the Christian is a part of Christ, a member of his body. His every thought and word and deed proceeds from Christ. And he continues with this: thus he loves in the Lord, he hopes in the Lord, he boasts in the Lord, he labors in the Lord. He has one guiding principle in action: he acts only in the Lord. Now, that's true for ministers, but it's true for all of us. The Lord is our guiding focus, not just on a Sunday morning, not just when we're doing official ministry, but when we're doing our lives, when we're living. As we live unto the Lord. Whether you eat or whether you drink, do so to the glory of God. It's fair to say that Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus had this state of mind. I think back to Acts chapter 16. If you remember Acts chapter 16, you have Paul and Timothy entering into an unreached Macedonian city, Philippi. There was no church established there, as far as we can tell. In fact, Paul had received a vision of a Macedonian man saying, "Go." This was God telling Paul, "Go to them because they need to hear the gospel." You remember a story about Lydia. She's a small business owner. And the text there says, the Lord opened her heart to hear Paul's preaching. Think about a Philippian jailer, the one who Paul and Silas end up imprisoned under. After the prison is shook open and the chains are released and the jailer thinks everyone's escaped, he's ready to commit suicide. He goes from that point, after hearing the gospel, to baptism. He and his house believed. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ after hearing the word preached to them. These stories mark the beginning of a fledgling church. These are the little stories that make up the bigger story. There are no doubt many little stories in the history of this congregation here, and even in recent times, that make up the larger story of what God is doing in his people. You know, it was a day of small beginnings in Philippi. Perhaps it was that small fledgling church, and no doubt it was, where Epaphroditus first heard the gospel. This servant of the Lord. Perhaps he didn't even hear it from Paul himself. You ever think about that? Maybe he actually heard it from those left behind, those in the church, those whose names we don't have necessarily recorded in Scripture, but their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because the Christian life is a life of service. We seek Christ's interest, and so we serve the church's interest. We're fueled by this by Christ. We read it in his word. And now I'd like to close with a few more practical ways of how this interest is ingrained in us, how Jesus comes to us and he sharpens us and shapes us to do his will. And the first is this, that we can proclaim the gospel. And I do mean that in an evangelistic sense, although not all of us are called to be officially evangelists. We all have opportunities in our lives, do we not, to share the gospel. But I want to think more focused on what does that look like in the life of the church? You know, the gospel isn't something you get and then you're like, okay, I'm good. The gospel is something we need to hear again and again and again, and not just from this pulpit. You know, Lord willing, you're going to have a full-time pastor soon, and he's going to proclaim the gospel to you. But don't think that that's just where the ministry of the word ends. Because we're called to build one another up in the faith. We're called to strengthen one another in the faith, willing to share the gospel with one another, as Paul calls the Thessalonians to do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So let this church, Ridgefield Park, be a church that has doors open so people may come in, but also so that those who come in can hear and be built up, not just in a moment, not just so that they hear the gospel once, but so that they hear it again and again, and from this person and from that person, that younger people would be trained up by those who are older, and those who are older would be willing to listen to those who are younger. In that way, I suggest we would shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, holding fast to the word of life and displaying it to those who need to hear it. So that's one way. Not only do we read and meet with Jesus in his word, but we share in the ministry of the word with one another. Secondly, we pray for the church. I'm sure you all have been praying constantly for your church and for this church, and for as you've been looking for a pastor, you've been praying for the Lord to direct you in that search. But we've noticed already that Paul, look at how he prays in this letter. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making my prayers with joy." So right there we see that our prayers should be thankful and joyful. When we pray to the Lord, as we say, Lord, I want to seek your interest, we do so with thanksgiving for what he's already done for us. The way that others who were seeking Christ's interest ministered to us when we were in need and can still minister to us. We do so with joy. And Paul goes on to say, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment so that you may prove what is excellent and be blameless in the day of Christ when he comes. We pray for our daily bread physically, and we should. But in our prayers, not just on Sunday, but in our prayers throughout the week, do we pray for God's church? Do we pray for those in our families, those who know the gospel and those who don't? Do we pray for those who know, who we think have maybe their lives all together? Do we pray for them and say, Lord, show me. Show me how I can serve these people. Show me how I can show mercy to these people in my life that you've put before me. And show me how we can show mercy to one another in our church. And Lord, there are many things that I cannot do. I am weak. But I know that you are strong. And so I pray, and I ask you, if there are things in the broader world, things that disturb you in the broader church, you can pray for those things too. You can pray, Lord, I don't know how this problem is going to get solved. I don't know how we're going to get through this one. I look around in America, I have social media, I look at, you know, all these things, and I'm just terrified at what's going on right now. Well, pray. Pray that the Lord will do his work and show his grace to our church. To our churches. Third, so we've been reading the gospel and ministering it to one another. We've been praying with our Bibles open. Third, we're present with the church. This is one that's been particularly painful in the last year. As I'm sure you all know here, especially here, I can't imagine some of just how scary it must be. But notice that Paul is making every effort to be as close to the Philippians as he possibly can. You see, it matters. It matters keeping those channels of communication open. It matters if you can, if it is possible, to physically be with one another. You know, Paul is making clear in this letter, he's saying, look, I have not abandoned you. I want to send Timothy to you. I'm sending back, Epaphroditus is the one taking this letter back to them. I'm sending him back to you because it matters. And the Philippians knew that because they sent Epaphroditus in the first place. They didn't just cut a check. Of course, you know, I think in the ancient world, there's not really a postal system, but they could have sent, you know, Mr. So-and-so, not really big important guy in our church, but they sent Epaphroditus, not just because they trusted him with the money, but because they knew that he would know how to minister to Paul. And it must have been a sacrifice for them. And they knew it because they heard that he was close to death. And it distressed them. But they risked that because they knew that being present with God's people, whether near or far, is important. That God brings us together and we should not forsake the meeting together. Now, Paul knows that it's important to use every means, even technologies that he might be uncomfortable with, such as letter writing, which he's, at this point, he's writing with Timothy. You notice that. You know, Paul is probably like, I need your help on this one, Timothy, because I need to talk to these Philippians. I need to show them that I've not left them, that their Lord has not left them. I want to encourage them. I want to train them. I want to correct them. I want to show them that I love them. So he wants to be present with them. Now, finally, and perhaps most awkwardly, as someone who is aspiring to be in the ministry, notice that he calls them to honor Epaphroditus. Now, I don't know if Epaphroditus was an official officer in the church, whether he was officially called as a deacon. It seems likely that he was, at least, a deacon of some kind or an evangelist. But he's calling people who serve the Lord, or people who want to serve the Lord through the church, to have a particular recognition and thankfulness to those who have risked it all, to those who have given to their lives for this work. Receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Now, the goal is not to just give him an ego boost, to give Epaphroditus an ego boost, like a gold star, way to go. No. It's to recognize how God has given grace to this church. Remember, thankfulness, joyfulness. It's recognizing Epaphroditus as a servant of the Lord and say, hey, you risked your life for this. Thank you. Thank you for your service. Gratitude, thankfulness, they're the things that mark Paul's prayers. They're the things that mark his presence with the church. He's thankful to the Lord for his grace, and he's thankful to the church for the service that they've rendered to him. And we should be thankful too, to those that God has put in our lives, those he's put in authority over us in the church. We should honor such men. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, God has so composed the body, the church, Christ's church, that the members may have the same concern. There's that word again. Concern for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Because then in the end, it is not about my interests or your interests. It's about Christ's interests. So may we seek it now and tomorrow and ever after. Amen. Will you pray with me? We ask our Father in heaven that you have shown your love today.